Spirit. The Spirit decides what gifts to give believers. That's not our choice. The Spirit decides that, the Scripture tells us. And then those gifts are ultimately for the purpose of the edification of the church. And so it is important that all of us who are believers, who are followers of Jesus, pursue a Spirit-filled life. Because apart from a Spirit-filled life, we are powerless. And really, you know, in my life over the last few years, and really over the last few months especially, I've realized the power of the Spirit in my own life. You know, in my background and growing up, the Holy Spirit, I did not come from the Church of God Anderson. They welcomed me in from the outside. But I came from a very similar type of background and movement. But you know, to be honest, the Holy Spirit was kind of like the third wheel in the relationship, you know, and Father, Son, and oh yeah, the Holy Spirit is the back, you know, the guy in the back seat, you know. It really was not until recently, to be honest, where I realized that, you know, my life is powerless apart from the Spirit. And the same is true for you. That apart from the Spirit empowering us to live a life of holiness, to walk with God, we are really just sort of running on a treadmill going nowhere. For some reason, people do that. You know, if you go to the gym, you'll see people getting on a treadmill on purpose. I've never understood that. There's just, you're running in place. Like, don't you want to be going somewhere? You know, the book of Ephesians is where I want to land today. We're going to be in chapter 6. And just to kind of give you the backstory of this letter, Paul writes this letter to Christ's followers in the city of Ephesus, an ancient metropolitan, kind of like a metro Atlanta or New York or LA or Chicago, a major metropolitan area, lots of commerce. It was a center of culture and a major city. And he's writing this letter. And the letter, sort of a big picture description, is it's a drama that's playing out. And the drama that's playing out is this sort of cosmic battle that's going on, and that you and I are actors in that drama. And the plot of the drama is God's victory over the present evil age and the forces of this present evil age. And that's sort of the end has already been written, which is a different kind of drama, but that's the end of the drama, that we have this ultimate victory and that you and I are living out that victory in Christ, victory of God in Christ over the present evil age. And you can think of sort of two sort of simultaneous timelines running parallel to one another that the Ephesians brings out. One, as I mentioned, there's this present evil age. What is the present evil age? Well, there is a spiritual realm in which there's a battle happening between the forces of darkness and the forces of light, spiritual battle that's happening. And the present evil age is really the age in which those dark forces are at work. But there's also the age to come, and the age to come, you'll see in Scripture, begins with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the inauguration of the age to come. You can say it's sort of the beginning of the end that will not be fully consummated until Jesus returns. Now, this is getting in the weeds maybe, but I just want you to see that as Paul is writing this letter, when he uses this kind of terminology, the age to come, the present evil age, that's what he's talking about. But then he gets to chapter 6, and it's really sort of the climax of this letter in which he instructs us and commands us to put on the full armor of God. And he uses this imagery that's heavily, you know, armed, not pun intended, from a Roman soldier. And that's the image, but it's also drawn from the Old Testament, heavily drawn from the book of Isaiah, in fact. But he has this image of a Roman soldier and the elements of a Roman soldier. But here's what I want to talk about, this reality that you and I are engaged in a spiritual battle, that there's a spiritual battle going on. And probably the most important thing for us to realize is that there is a spiritual battle, number one. And this spiritual battle is engaged whether we are aware of it or not. And oftentimes we're not even aware of it. But what we see on the surface and what we experience and what we go through in the physical realm is just one aspect of this spiritual battle. That there is another realm, the spiritual realm, in which there is, as I said, this battle between light and darkness. Light and darkness is a major theme of the scriptures to describe this spiritual battle. And it is one that is happening. And there's a spiritual battle going on in your life right now, whether you realize it or not. And that spiritual battle is one in which the forces of darkness, of the enemy, of Satan himself, are trying everything they can to tear apart your life and your family and your spiritual vitality. And the enemy and the forces of the enemy did not want you to be here this morning. And when you got up and you were tired and you started having those thoughts of maybe I'll just skip and, you know, I was there last week. I mean, two times about whatever the thoughts that go on in your minds. Those are not just thoughts of you sort of thinking about not being here. Those are thoughts, I believe, at times that the enemy puts in our minds to cause us to drift from God. Like no one wakes up one day tomorrow and decides to blow up their life. It is a slow drift that the enemy initiates. And so there is a spiritual battle happening in your life and my life. And if we are going to be ready, if we're going to be even remotely prepared to fight a spiritual battle, it is to begin with prayer. Paul gets down to verse 18, and we're kind of starting at the end of this section in verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6. But in verse 18, I would say, is really the beginning, because he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. But what is he talking about here? He's talking about being strengthened in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says to be strengthened in the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, he says to be filled with the Spirit. As I mentioned, how are you filled with the Spirit? Well, you do Spirit-filled things. And it is through the Spirit that we are empowered. The Holy Spirit is our power source. It is the engine behind the power that comes from a life with God. And so we have to begin with prayer. If we don't begin with prayer, we've already lost the battle, so to speak. And the second thing is, as I sort of alluded to already, but we've got to understand who the real enemy is. Because many times when it comes to a spiritual battle, we misidentify the enemy. We say, well, the enemy is the person that's causing all this in my life. Well, the enemy is a coworker or a family member or that neighbor or some person. We attach a name of a person to the role of the enemy, and the real enemy is Satan himself behind all of this. And so the conflict that you are experiencing in your life, the spiritual battle that you are experiencing in your life, at the root of it is the efforts of the enemy and the enemy himself to destroy you and me. We have to be clear about this. Who is the real enemy? Paul goes on in verse 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Friends, we have to correctly identify the enemy if we're going to be prepared to fight the enemy. And the enemy, in most cases, is not that person that you think is the enemy. The enemy is the enemy himself, Satan, the ruler of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as Paul says. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. So what are the schemes of the enemy? Because Paul says, look, you've got to put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the devil's schemes. Okay, well, what are the devil's schemes? I believe one of the most powerful schemes of the devil is what I would just say is a compromise of holiness. The enemy wants nothing more than for us to compromise our holiness. And how do we do that? A couple of ways. One, we place a value on people that comes from the culture. Because we place a value on people based on what they can do for us and what we receive from them. That's how culture values people. And when that drifts and makes its way into the church, and we begin to place value on people based on what they give us, what they offer us, what they bring to the table, how prestigious they are, how important they are, then we've begun to compromise our holiness. Instead of placing value on people in the way that Jesus does. And the way that Jesus places value on people is that he sees every single person as being worthy of having a place in the kingdom of God, of being worthy of having a seat at the table. He reverses and flips the cultural hierarchy to where the last are now first and the first are now last, to where the poor are now rich and the rich are now poor. It is a great reversal of the cultural hierarchy. And when we move away from that, and even in the church, we start to place value on people for what they can do for us. We have drifted away. We have compromised our holiness, and we cannot do that. The second way that we compromise our holiness is by getting involved in the culture wars. Somewhere along the line, the enemy has convinced us as Christ followers that our job is to engage in the culture wars. So much so that for the most part, Christians have become more known for what they are against than what they are for. And when we are known more for what we are against than what we are for, we have compromised our holiness. When we are more engaged in a political platform than transforming the community, then we have compromised our holiness. And in an election year, might I remind you that Jesus was not a Republican nor a Democrat. Let me say that again. Some of you didn't get it. Jesus was not a Republican nor a Democrat. So as a Christ follower, my job in the culture is to be a visible witness of Jesus in this world. I love what Stanley Hauerwas says in his book, Resident Aliens. I've mentioned it before, but it was written in the 1980s, but I think it is more relevant today, maybe, than it was when it was written. And his approach, which I would also adopt, is he says, you know, there are two extremes that a Christ follower can take in this culture. You know, we can just war against culture. We can see ourselves as being called to fight against the culture, and that's one extreme. And the other extreme is to withdraw from culture, where we say, no, we want to totally withdraw and isolate ourselves, and the monks tried to do this, and we just sort of have our little community, and we don't want to be affected at all by the culture. And neither of those, I believe, are the call of a Christ follower. But there is some sort of middle way, or third way, I should say, that a Christ follower is called not to just war against the culture and also not to just totally withdraw itself from the culture, but as the scripture says, to be in the world, but not of the world, to be a visible, faithful witness to Jesus in the world, thus transforming the world. You see the difference there? That we don't just see ourselves as constantly fighting against the culture, nor do we totally withdraw from the culture, but we engage the culture by being a faithful witness to Jesus. But we can compromise our holiness if we see ourselves as being one of those two extremes. So what is our battle strategy? We talked about who's the real enemy and what are the schemes of the enemy, but what is our strategy to fight the enemy? I like what author Timothy Gombas says. He says, our warfare involves resisting the corrupting influences of the powers. The same pressures that produce practices of exploitation, injustice, and oppression in the world are at work on church communities. Let me say that again. The same pressures that produce practices of exploitation, injustice, and oppression in the world are at work on church communities. That's us. Hello. The church's warfare involves resisting such influences, transforming corrupted practices, and replacing them with life-giving patterns of conduct that draw on and radiate the resurrection power of God. Our warfare, then, involves purposefully growing into communities that become more faithful corporate performances of Jesus on earth. Far from being a frightening prospect, this is good news for the world. This is good news for the world. Because once you walk outside the doors, or you scroll social media, or you turn on the TV, the world is in chaos and fighting one another and dividing itself up into tribes. And it is into that world that the church stands as a faithful, unifying amidst diversity, unity amidst diversity, body of believers that are a faithful witness to Jesus. So how do you put on the armor? Verse 14, Paul says, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I've been wearing the same belt for about, 15 years, and it's getting closer to the end where, you know, there was 5 holes available, then there was 4, now there's 3. And in Australia, I was really tempted. They had these nice leather belts by a company called R.M. Williams, and, you know, they were authentic Australian leather. I was like, man, if I had an authentic Australian leather belt, people will respect me. And then they said it was $170. I said, never mind. I don't need it. I'll go back to Kohl's. Stand firm with the belt of truth. What is the belt of truth? It is God's truth in the gospel, and living by truth. What is God's truth in the gospel? God's truth in the gospel is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the story of Jesus, reconciles us to God and one another and restores God's original design for this world. Living by that truth is just that. It's living with under the reality that there's nothing that you and I can do to earn or approve, be approved by God or check off the religious boxes, because that's moralism. Instead, God's truth is that through Jesus, we are reconciled to God. Okay, that's the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness is that we are to reflect the character of God in our actions. We are not just to walk the walk, but we're to talk the talk. It's another way to think about it. The shoes with the gospel of peace. You and I are to be alert and always ready to do the whole will of God, because the enemy loves to catch us sleeping. But with the shoes of the gospel of peace, we are to be alert and ready to do the whole will of God. The shield of faith. The shield of faith. Interesting thing about this, if you read into this, that the Roman shield was quite large. It was about 4 feet long and about 2 feet wide. And it was not just to provide protection, but it was to enable the soldiers, when they interlocked arms, to advance towards the enemy. See, there is this sort of aspect of that when it comes to the shield of faith, that we are not just protected from the attacks of the enemy, we are to defeat the enemy with the shield of faith. The shield of faith being our relationship with God. Because of our union with God, we're not just playing defense when it comes to the enemy. You with me on this? We are to move in advance towards the enemy because we have the victory of God in Christ. That's the shield of faith. Then we're to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, I have a large head. 7 3/4. Okay, it's almost to the end of a fitted hat. The helmet of salvation is the ultimate assurance of protection. When you teach your kid to ride a bike, what's the first thing you put on them? The helmet. Now, sometimes parents get overboard, and they put 74 pieces of protective equipment on their child to learn how to ride a bike. And I'm just like, what? We try to protect them from every possible sort of injury, and I'm not for kids getting injured, but I mean, when they are dressed as though they're about to engage in a hostage situation as a member of a SWAT team, when they're actually trying to learn how to ride a bike, maybe we're just a little overprotective, but that's a sidebar, okay? It's just a sidebar. But the helmet of salvation is a receiving of salvation as the ultimate assurance of protection. That you and I can be 100% confident that we have the assurance of salvation. There is no in or out, or am I saved, or maybe I'm not saved. Like, you can know that you're saved because of Jesus, and your receiving of that gift of salvation through the mercy of God, not on your own works. That's the helmet of salvation. And then he wraps it up with the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, not just the Bible, but as I mentioned, the message of Jesus, God's truth, the Word of God empowered by the Spirit. And that is the key. That's really the key for this whole thing of being a Spirit-filled person and living a Spirit-filled life, is that we are empowered by the Spirit. That apart from the Spirit's power, we really have no chance against the devil's schemes, against the enemy. I love what Jerry Bridges says, one of my favorite authors. He's dead, but dead writers are better. He says, in times of adversity, Satan will seek to plant the thought in our minds that God is angry with us and is disciplining us out of wrath. You ever felt that? Here is another instance when we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. It is the gospel that will reassure that the penalty for our sins has been paid, that God's justice has been fully satisfied. It is the gospel that supplies a good part of the armor of God with which we are to stand against the accusing attacks of the devil. Preach the gospel to yourself. And we have to understand and know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Again, it is the story of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, reconciling us to God and to one another, and restoring all that God has designed and desires for you and for all of humanity. That's the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself. So what is it that the enemy is trying to do in your life in which you need to preach the gospel to yourself today? Sometimes we need a reminder that Jesus has already won. When we put on the armor of God, we are putting it on as an actor in God's cosmic triumph over the evil powers that rule this age. But we're putting on the armor already victorious, which is a little bit different or strange even to think about, but that is the reality of what we have in Christ. We're putting on the armor, but the decision of the outcome has already happened. It's already been decided. we still feel the effects of the enemy and even the power of the enemy somewhat to discourage us and throw us off track and try to distract us and whatever it may be. But we are putting on the armor victorious, fully victorious. And so whatever it is in your life that is trying to distract you or discourage you, or the efforts of the enemy, the schemes of the enemy that I mentioned to compromise holiness, in which you have not valued people in the way that Jesus values people, or that you've found yourself engaging in culture wars or distraction of the enemy, putting ourselves in tribes and little factions out in the culture, and instead of being unified amidst diversity as a faithful witness of Jesus as the church, then I want you to preach the gospel to yourself. To say to yourself that there is nothing that I can do to earn God's love more than has already been paid for by Jesus. There's nothing I can do to disqualify myself from God's love other than what has been paid for by Jesus. There's no box I can check to be on God's good side more than what has already been done by Jesus. There's nothing I can do for God that will earn me God's favor more than what has already been done by Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself. You know, I mentioned like the last really few months, I've realized the power of the Holy Spirit, maybe more than any other time in my life. And I'm trying to do what I preach. And I've been more in the Word, honestly, more in prayer than maybe at any point in my adult life in the last few months. And I've seen and felt more of God's presence in my life than maybe at any point in my adult life. And a big part of that is what I experienced in Australia. And I went and had my physical, and I was telling the doctor, you know, everything that happened to me and why I was on blood thinner. And, you know, doctors don't always have the best bedside manner. I mean, sometimes they don't have a filter, and I'm telling her everything that happened. And she says, man, you were almost dead. I was like, okay, you know what, can we soften that a little bit? Like maybe use different like wording or something. And then she came back a few minutes later and said, yeah, you were really circling the drain. I had to look up what that meant, circling the drain. It's another way to say you were almost dead. So I'm looking for a new general practitioner. And what's incredible, though, is that she prayed over me because she's a believer. She knew I was a believer, and she prayed over me, and her prayer was that, you know, that God would use this experience to strengthen me, and I believe he is. And what's crazy is that, and this happens, I promise you, you know, simultaneous, I feel like the enemy is ramping up his game plan. And that's no surprise, by the way, because I think that's how it works. The more in tune we are with the Spirit of God, the more in His Word we are, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we're pursuing His presence, the more the enemy gets ticked off, the more he ramps up his plan, the more he attacks our family, the more he attacks our ministry. And I believe that to be the case over the last few weeks. But I'm telling you, I'm not backing down from the enemy, because I've already won. I'm putting on the armor. I'm reminding myself of God's truth, of living in that truth. I'm preaching the gospel to myself. And the same is true for you. Whatever it is the enemy's trying to do in your life to tear you down, to keep you from pursuing God's presence, keep you from taking the next step of obedience. Whatever it is that he's trying to do, he will not win. He will not win. He will not win. Because we have victory through Christ. So whatever has discouraged you as you come in today that you're ready to give up on, your marriage, your job, your family, whatever it is that you feel like the enemy has won, the enemy has not won. And as we will talk about next week, it is not over yet. It's not over yet because Jesus rose from the grave. The resurrection is the proof that it is not over yet. So I want to offer you freedom that comes through life in Christ. I want you, if you've never preached the gospel to yourself, I want you to receive the gospel that you can have life forever with God through Christ because of his life, death, and resurrection, and ultimately his victory over death. You can be reconciled to God no matter what. And you can be renewed and restored by God no matter what. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you have never received Jesus, today can be the day. If you've never given him control of your life, you've never truly surrendered, you may say, well, I've been going to church for a while, but I've never fully surrendered to him. And there's some things I'm trying to hold on to. And there's that tight grip on some areas of my life that I finally want to give over to him. Today can be that day. Here's what I want you to do. In just a minute, the band's going to come up. They're going to pray, or they're going to lead us in worship. And I'm going to be right over here. You can come and talk to me. Nobody's going to think you're weird or point you out. They're gonna say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So I'm going to be right over there. I'd love to pray with you. If you're in need of prayer as the band begins to play, you can also come to the front. You can kneel on the altar. There are people that will pray with you. My sister Jeanette, one of our elders right here to my left, would love to pray with you over here. Don't go through the motions today, friends. Don't play religion. I want you to encounter the resurrected Jesus today. So that's what we're going to do. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just remind us in our minds and hearts of the victory we have in Jesus, Lord. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this moment. We ask that you would move in this place as only you can do, to change the hearts and minds of those of us that are resistant, that today would be a day in which we stop trying to play the game ourselves. And we stop trying to do things our way, and we stop putting our own agendas ahead of yours, but we say, I can't do this apart from you, knowing that that is the most freeing thing we could ever say. I can't do this apart from your power, Lord. I can't do this apart from your presence. I can't do this apart from you changing me. We don't want to just play church here. God, we want to see men and women surrender their lives to you. And say, you take control, Lord. I don't know all the answers, but you do. And I want to submit to you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion together. If you're a newcomer, communion is just an opportunity in which we share a spiritual meal.